you've been hearing, our text this morning comes from Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. I invite you to turn there. This passage is all about the final moments of Jesus' life. That makes this a naturally very moving and very powerful and very important text for us to be considering. What all these moments mean for our forgiveness from sin and from cleansing of guilt and removal of shame and punishment. That's what it's all about. We come this morning to the cross of our Christ, the apex of his life. This passage is simultaneously the apex of Jesus' life and also the lowest valley. We want to consider this text under three headings. I'll bet you can see them as we make our way through the passage, beginning at verse 33. There's a conversion, there's a curtain, and there's a crucifixion. We want to see the mercy of God in all of those. The mercy of God in the conversion, the mercy of God in the curtain, and the mercy of God in the crucifixion. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him with the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him: "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Surely this man was innocent." And all the crowds came together for the spectacle. When they observed what had happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Well, it's Good Friday. Jesus is being brought out to the place that's called the Skull, Golgotha. It's called the Skull because the hill out there, outside the city gates, just a little bit outside from the, maybe 700 or so meters from the furthest reaches of the outside of the walls of Jerusalem, there's a hill there, and it resembled a skull, and so that's why it has the nickname of the Skull. It's also a name that is befitting its usual business. This is a killing field, and Jesus has now arrived. And when he arrives at the hill called Golgotha, the Skull, he will endure a kind of misery that no other man can or ever will. endure. It's not about this physical pain. Lots of people, two of them that day, would endure similar physical pain. That's not what this is about. That's not what makes Jesus' crucifixion so powerful and brutal. And in many ways, for us, simultaneously painful, but we're also compelled to a heart of thanks and gratitude, joy. It's not because of the physical pain. What he will endure is a kind of misery no man can or will ever endure. When we confess with the Apostles' Creed that Jesus descended into hell, that's called the descent clause. And I agree with Calvin and many others through the ages that phrase, we mean that Jesus endured the punishments of hell on the cross. That Jesus, in that sense, descended to hell because there on the cross, what did he endure? He endured the unmitigated, fierce wrath of God for sin. Punishment for sin. We sometimes think of hell as the absence of God. It's not true. A better way to think about it is this, that hell is the full presence of God known only in his anger and wrath. That's what Jesus endured. That's why he did not say, my Father, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would call him Father before, he would call him Father after, including here, as he breathes his last. But as he begins to endure that hellish wrath, it's my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a bloody scene. It's a place of absolute misery. But the misery that Jesus endured does not stem from the physical pain, but from the root of this verse, which is, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That's the root of Jesus' misery. The kind of scourging that Jesus will endure, the kind of cursing that he will endure, is different than with the other two people on crosses near him. There were these two others hanged on the tree that day. And there were, in fact, thousands of others who were similarly crucified, endured this similar torture. But this was different. Here, Jesus cursing his scourging. Not only was it the wrath of God in a real and spiritual sense, a separation, if you will, from the intimacy with his Father, a punishment, but it was a punishment not for his sins, but for others. It was for our sins. It was for mine that Jesus endured the flames of hell. Through the pouring out of the cup of his Father's wrath, and even rage. Not a kind of rage that you might see somebody endure when they're just flying off the handle. That's not the Father. It's very focused. It's very intentional. A rage, holy fire, the Father poured out on the Son. They've written the charge against him. They've made it public. If it was today, they'd announce it on social media and every other thing. And John tells us that they've written it all in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, Latin. And the charge is nailed on a piece of wood above his head. You can see that cross there. Jesus' head would be a little above that. Of course, the real cross would be far bigger. And then at the very top of the vertical piece, a piece of wood nailed, King of the Jews. And it says it three times. Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Greek increasingly becoming the trade language. Hebrew, Latin. To assure that anybody passing by will be able to read and understand his crime. That's what they do. You write the crime as a deterrent to any other criminals. You write the crime they committed. In this case, they nail it to the cross above his head. So as you see him in your mind's eye, slumped on the cross as he has breathed his last, you see a little piece of wood above him. King of the Jews. He's a blasphemer. He's king of the Jews. And he's also a political insurgent. He's king of the Jews. Both of these are worthy of death. And that's why the crime had to be what it was. The mocking then continues. People walking by, hurling insults. That's what they did. That's why criminals were taken outside to far places, outside the city, outside the camp, if you will. Passersby will mock him. It's a public execution. And here's where the camera lens, for our purposes today, zooms in on the cross. Or better, here is where the camera zooms in on the crosses, plural. That's what we want to see this morning. I want us to notice those three things, the first of which is God's mercy at the conversion. Verse 43, it's a surprising conversion. We've been surprised before here in the final week of Jesus' life, what is called Passion Week. We've been surprised. There's surprising grace. There's surprising mercy. There's a surprising conversion in the life of Simon. We saw that last week. And here is another surprising conversion. We know little about the other people on their own crosses. They were real people with real families. But they also serve as a picture. There's a spiritual portrait that's drawn in these other two people. Of the righteous and the reprobate. On the one, God has set his favor. Now, it is certainly true that ordinarily, as a man lives, so a man dies. That is true ordinarily. 11th hour conversions, they happen. Maybe some of you have been around them. Maybe somebody you know or somebody you love, you feel confident that there was an 11th hour conversion. Those do happen. But that is the exception. Most of the time, a man dies the way he lives, either in a living and loving, vibrant, saving relationship with Jesus Christ by grace through faith, or with a hardened, skeptical heart, even foul soul. Here on the crosses, there is clearly a true 11th hour conversion. And there is clearly a truly hardened sinner. That hardened sinner, he's unwilling to repent, isn't he? He's unwilling to look at himself and take a hard look at his own condition. He's unwilling to consider his own heart or even the justness of his punishment. That's what the other person on the cross is trying to get through to him. Are you so hardened that here at the 11th hour, he's saying to him, friend, it's over. Your life will expire in a matter of a couple hours. And brother, you ain't ever getting off that cross. So hardened, however, is this unconverted one, that there is nothing that will break through. Verse 39 says, One of the criminals who were hanged with him there was hurling abuse at him, as though Jesus, from a human perspective, hasn't undergone enough already. They've whipped him, they've scourged him, they've spit on his face, they've fashioned together a crown of thorns that is tearing into his flesh. He's bloodied, he's swollen, he couldn't even carry his own wooden cross. They had to get somebody else to do it. They're hurling all these mockeries at him. People walking by are still mocking him. As if that's not enough, the guy on one side is still hurling abuses on our Lord. What does he say to him? Aren't you the Christ? What are you doing here? Aren't you the Christ? If you were, save yourself. And while you're at it, save us. Because we'd have to get off this cross too. One wonders if he's got a little Bonnie and Clyde action in his mind. Hey, listen, let's the three of us get out of here. Go on. Imagine the kind of criminal ring or empire we could create with your power and our whatever they got. Come on. But notice the other criminal. What does he do? First, verse 41, he confesses his sin. We are suffering justly for what we've done. That's the first step towards being a Christian. To being not just a sinner, but being a forgiven sinner. Step one is confession of sin. Confession means to acknowledge that I am a sinner. And repentance goes with it. Which is, not only do I acknowledge that I am a sinner and that I have sinned specifically in these ways, but repentance also incorporates the idea of turning away from the old lifestyle. That's the first step on being a Christian. It's not about being a better person. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's about confessing your sin. Verse 41, we are suffering justly for what we have done. But also verse 41, second, he also confesses the worthiness of Christ. You see, we don't just confess our sins out there into the open space, into nothing and nowheresville, as though our confession just gets sucked up into the void. But rather, our confession is centered on and focused on Christ. That's why he says, this man is innocent. You see what he's doing? He is confessing the worthiness of Christ. The road to conversion, the road to being a Christian, includes confession of sin, but also understanding and confessing and believing the worthiness of Christ. This man surely is innocent. Somebody else will make the same profession just upon his death. A centurion, a guard nearby, make the same profession. Surely this man is innocent. Jesus was tempted in all ways, as are we, yet without sin. Jesus was totally and perfectly obedient to the Father. Not mostly. Not in the big ways that really matter, but you know, the small little peccadillos, the little sins that don't really matter. Jesus, no. He was perfectly and fully obedient to the law of God. God's law is the standard of righteousness. You want to go to heaven? You have two choices. Choice number one, live your life from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death in perfect and total and absolute joyful obedience to the full law of God. So, how you doing with that? That's option one. Option two is to trust Christ to do it for you. That's called imputation. The imputation of Christ's worthy life and sacrificial death. That is what is imputed, credited to you on the cross. Jesus goes to the cross with the echoes of this faithful one near him. This man is innocent. Third, in verse 42, what does this man do? He seeks mercy by calling out to Jesus specifically for it. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You notice how personal this is? He doesn't say, Jesus, remember us. Remember the Jews. Remember people like us. He doesn't say, remember people like us as in sinners. It's personal for him. Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. We don't know exactly what this man knew of the kingdom of God, but whatever he knew, he understood at least two things. First, that Jesus really was the king. You don't say to somebody, remember me in your kingdom, unless you know you're talking to a king. What does it mean that Jesus was king or is king? The Westminster Larger Catechism says it like this, that Jesus is a king in this way, first in calling out of the world a people to himself. It takes a king to speak into the kingdom of darkness and pull a people out of it. Jesus is a king that way. And then once he pulls a people out of one kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of himself, once that happens, what does he do with them? He plugs them into the life of his bride. He gives them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. That's Christ's rule and reign in a local church. Christ governs us graciously as our loving King. He also serves as a King in bestowing saving grace on his elect, rewarding their obedience, correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations, under all their sufferings, restraining and overcoming all of their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and to their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who do not know God and obey not the gospel. That's how the Westminster Larger Catechism understands and helps us understand the kingship of Christ. The criminal believed that Jesus was king and confessed him so. Do you order your life under the kingship of Christ? Under the lordship of Christ? I've said this before. Matter of fact, it is not original with me. But in the 1980s, in fact, I wasn't even a Christian in the 80s. But in that era, 70s, 80s, at least in some circles of the evangelical world, there was this whole controversy over the lordship of Christ. It was called the lordship controversy. Have you heard of this? The reality is that there's no controversy. There is no controversy of the lordship of Christ. It's factual. Christ is, if you are a Christian, Christ is your King and your Lord. The question is, do we orient our lives accordingly? Are the things that mark my life the kinds of things that proclaim Christ is my King? Do I prioritize godliness in my life? Do I prioritize humility and grace and godliness when nobody's looking? It's part of what it means to be under the kingship of Christ. So this man confesses Jesus as king, but also he believed that the kingdom of Christ was something that was yet distant. when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. He does not yet fully have an awareness and understanding that the kingdom of God is not something that is far off. You see, he's confessing the lordship of Christ. And how does Jesus respond? Not by passing him off to a future joy, but by pressing the immediate joy and satisfaction of entering into the kingdom of Christ. That's the meaning of Jesus saying, today you will be with me in paradise. Not some purgatory state. Not some unconscious sleeping soul. But immediately into the present joy of the triune God. When you are a Christian, you live in something that we sometimes call the already and the not yet. We already live in the kingship of Christ. He already is Lord and King, graciously so. We already have all of those benefits, but not yet in their fullness. That will come either when Christ returns or calls you home. Then you will enter into the joy of your master in a whole new way. Jesus receives this humble man into the paradise of heaven. And he promises you will go immediately into the presence of God, where you will await the final resurrection in a glorified state. The Apostle Paul has the same promise on Mount. He says to the Corinthian churches in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, so we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. We see God's mercy in this man's conversion. Hope of the gospel held out to each of us, the same hope of his promises. Secondly, God's mercy at the curtain. There's the temple, verse 44 and verse 45. It's about the sixth hour, it's around noon. Sun has become veiled. Now I want you to notice there's a play, not so much a play on words, but think of it conceptually. There's a play on the concepts here. Over in the temple, there's a veil that's about to be removed. And yet here, there's a veil over the sun. The sun has become veiled as Jesus is dying. It will stay that way for 3 hours. When the most remarkable an unexpected thing happens over in the temple, not far away, maybe a half mile. There was a large, thick curtain, the veil. Now, Exodus 26 tells us that it was made of finely twined linens, and it was beautiful. It's blue, it's purple, it's scarlet. Some people say it was probably 4 inches thick. This is beefy. And it doesn't just drape down, and they don't measure, all right, it's 43 feet, let's make a 43-foot curtain. No, it is a sign of wealth and greatness. And it was still this way in early American design. The curtains would come all the way down. They would fold up along the... This thing was massive. And in it were sewn little cherubim, little cherubs. We know from Isaiah 6, what they look like. They're these angels with six wings. Two they cover their face, two they cover their feet, with two they fly. They're crying, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty. These angels are sewn into this beautiful curtain, this fabric. It was hung by gold hooks on acacia wood, which was itself covered in gold. And its purpose was to guard the entrance to what was called the Holy of Holies. So think in rudimentary, simple terms. When you walk into the temple, there's all these courts and different places you can go and so forth. And, And then eventually you make your way in far enough, and there's a place called the holy place. And then beyond that, there is the most holy place. That's sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And in that place, only that year's high priest, the high priest every year, they change it out. Every year is a new high priest. And he can go in that into that Holy of Holies, do it only once a year. Somewhere around the 7th century, there developed a legend that he'd have to wear a rope that would hang out back, and so that if he dies, they can pull him out. It's not biblically true. Somewhere around the 7th or 8th century, we think, is where that developed. Nevertheless, if a man goes in there, and he is not the one who is called by God to go in there, he goes in there for some other purpose other than to make sacrifice for his own sin and then for that of the people, he will surely die. Why? Because you do not trifle with the holiness of God. And inside that room called the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Above it, plated in gold, is called the mercy seat. There's these cherubim again, carved into that. And this is the place of annual sacrifice, first for the sins of the high priest and also then for the people. It was the dwelling place of God. And when sacrifice was made there, it was the means whereby not only is that the dwelling place of God, but the sacrifices that are made there is the act of God appeasing his wrath. That's why it's the most holy place. And here is Jesus hanging on the cross, knowing in his mind that just a half a mile away, there is still this curtain that separates God from man. And as he hangs there, just there, the curtain, according to the voice of God, is rent in half, comes crumbling down. Imagine you're on duty in the temple. Imagine you're away from the crowds who are out mocking Jesus and you're inside the temple instead. You see that and you feel this earthquake shattering beneath you and you see the temple, or rather the curtain, the veil, torn in half. Your mind is going to go immediately to things like, who is this man? As Jesus inches closer and closer to death, now only a few moments away, here's the key, the barrier between God and man is removed. And the entire cosmos is giving testimony to the darkness of this moment by the sun being veiled, while in the temple, God is giving testimony that what is happening over on the cross has satisfied his own justice. Don't think of it like this, that now the veil could come down. Think of it like this, now the veil must come down. Because Jesus is the access to God. Do you remember that? That Jesus is the access to God. What was the name given him through the prophet Isaiah? His name shall be called what? Emmanuel. That in Jesus, God is with us. No more veil. No more separation because of God's holiness. In Jesus, through His death, through His resurrection, through His ascension to the right hand of God, no more do you need some other mediator to come to God for you, but you must do so personally through Christ. And so we hear the echo of the one thief, Jesus, remember me. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That's how the author of Hebrews conceives of this whole thing. He inaugurated a new and living way through the veil, that is His own flesh. And because of that, let us draw near. Draw near to whom? To God. With a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, He who promised is faithful. Third, God's mercy at the crucifixion. Verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now it's Father again. It's all done. It's all done. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. Jesus said seven things from the cross. The seven sayings of Jesus, those are all from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Woman, behold your son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Surely you'll be with me in paradise. I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Each of these, when you put them together, they're telling the story of the person and the work of Jesus. The person of Jesus, who He was, the work of Jesus, what He did. Jesus knew that His work was complete. At least His work of satisfying divine justice was complete. He had satisfied the wrath of the Father. He had given His life as an atoning sacrifice for the salvation and forgiveness of people. And how He expresses faith and confidence in His Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then He breathed His last and He died. Think back to Gethsemane. That's the garden right before Jesus is betrayed. It's where He is when He is betrayed. Where Jesus was faced with the terrible reality of having to drink the full cup of His Father's wrath. Remember that? And now He has done it. Then He prayed, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. He knew if there was any other way for them to be saved, then deliver me from this, but I know it can't be. And now, 18 or so hours later, He has done it. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. And that's the point, isn't it? Jesus had to live and He had to die because my sin and yours would require it of Him. The Lamb has died. And there would be forgiveness through Him Would you know that your sins can be forgiven? Would you know, if you are a Christian, that your sins are forgiven through the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, who died to forgive them? Our Father, we do not pretend to know through the frailty of our own language the full measure of wrath and punishment, nor the full measure of grace and mercy. We see all these things now as through a different kind of veil. But soon we will see them and know them and live in the light of them as in living color. On the one side of eternity, there is hell and wrath and darkness. On the other side, there is glory and beauty and kingship and mercy. Lord Jesus, these are familiar to us. But would you renew these promises in our hearts once again? We ask you to forgive us our sins. We ask you to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. That you would continue your saving grace of uniting us as sinners to Christ by faith. Lord Jesus, we pray that your name would be proclaimed over every heart, every soul, every conscience in this sanctuary. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We ask of you, for the sake of Christ and for our good. Amen. It's been said that on the cross, the reverse of the Aaronic benediction was placed on Christ. The Lord curse you and turn from you. The Lord make his wrath to fall on you, be angry towards you, so that the opposite would be true for you who are a Christian. And because of that, receive this benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you always.